chapter of a book, I know. But I have my reason. Today we will begin our series through the book of Hebrews, and we will be in Hebrews until we're not anymore. But if you would, bow with me, or keep turning to Hebrews, and I will ask God's blessing upon our time here. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for a privilege such as this to gather together still. And even though in our feeble attempts and with our feeble technologies, things don't work out as we planned, we pray, God, that you would still glorify yourself in our time here. That, God, we would not be so easily distracted, but instead that realizing our imperfections, we would be drawn to awe and wonder of your infinite perfection. God, I pray now as we begin our time in the book of Hebrews that you would illuminate the truth to both our minds and our hearts. That, Lord, your Son Jesus would be made much of in this congregation. That, God, you would bring our vision of Jesus, who he actually is, into conformity with the Jesus that Hebrews presents us. Because that is the Jesus that actually exists and still is alive today. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, then we'll get started. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. These next 2 weeks, this week and next week, I'm going to be giving an overview of the book of Hebrews before we start going verse by verse throughout the entire book. The reason I'm doing that is because Hebrews, at least by my humble estimation, is one of the most difficult books of the Bible, primarily for Americans who've seen, if they read the Bible at all, the hardly read the Old Testament. And there's a lot of Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Hence the name, to the Hebrews. So, I've decided to break down and give you what I found to be the four most prevalent themes throughout the book. And there are, of course, more, but I want to give you four. And today I'm only going to give you two. So you have to wait until next week to get the other two. Or you just keep reading the book of Hebrews and you can figure it out. So, growing up, my parents would take me to the pool very often. And I liked to swim. I knew how to swim pretty well at a young age. But there was one feat at the pool that I could not conquer on my own. It was the high dive in the deep water. For some reason, as a little kid, I thought the high dive was a million feet tall and the water was a million feet deeper. Well, I wouldn't go up there on it. But both of my parents, on multiple occasions, would say, "Would you jump if we swam out to the middle and caught you?" And I said, yes. First time, I, of course, was timid by a jump, and guess what? They caught me, and they swam me to bed. Now, let's think about that for a second. What's something, or how does something so terrifying to a child become so fun at the flip of a moment? Because as soon as they get me to the side, I'd run back to the line, and I'd get back on, and I'd go to jump back in the water, and they'd be panting by the end of the day, having to swim out there and catch me, and swim me back, and swim out and catch me, and swim me back. But how could that happen? I was terrified. The answer is simple. I trusted my parents. And as you can tell, me standing here today, it was trust they earned. They caught me every single time. And they got me to the edge every single time. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. But trust, which is a concept that is central to the book of Hebrews, or faith, if you will, or reliance, is something that comes difficult to most of us. Reason being is because many of us have trusted someone or something, and they failed us. And if we were to look in the mirror and be real honest with ourselves, people have given us trust, and we betrayed it. And the question that the author of Hebrews answers throughout the entire book is there anyone in this life who we can always trust? Is there somebody who we can trust no matter what comes our way, no matter what happens? And his answer is, yes. Over and over again, yes. And the answer to who is God's Son, Jesus. The big idea of this week's sermon and next week's sermon, and likely throughout the entire book of Hebrews, is trust God's Son, Jesus. Over and over again, he goes through a lot of doctrinal stuff. He refers to the Old Testament, but at the end of the day, after he talks about all these glorious truths about Jesus, he always exhorts his original listeners and us to rely upon him, to trust him, to never forsake him, because we can know that he will never forsake us. And in today's sermon, I want to give you two reasons that the author of Hebrews gives for trusting God's Son Jesus. Two reasons, and next week we'll have two more reasons, but they're all interrelated. First, trust God's Son Jesus because he is first. Trust God's Son Jesus because he is first. And by that, I mean he is the best. He is supreme. If there were a race, metaphorically speaking, he would always win. He's always winning. President Trump says he always wins. Jesus wins more. He never loses. He is the best. He is the most supreme. And the author of Hebrews tells us this in a number of different ways throughout his book. If you would, we're going to be playing some Bible drill here real quick in the book of Hebrews. If you would, go to chapter 1. He tells us that Jesus is first, and the fact that Jesus pre-exist, that before God the Son became man, he always was. And everything that you see now was created through him and by him. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days, he, talking about God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. As we went through Colossians, we saw this truth once again as we went through John 1 during the Christmas season. We saw this, that God the Father created everything that is through God the Son. That Jesus is the Word that was with God and was God before the foundations of the world. He is pre-existent. He always was. As Athanasius said, our great-great-great-great-grandfather in the faith, there was never a time in which he was not. Jesus always was in his deity. He always existed. It also says in verses 8 and 9 that he is the king of a forever kingdom. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. Of course, I don't have time to expound that fully yet. Well, I won't have time to do it fully ever. There's infinite amount of detail for you to pick up. But what is being said is that Jesus is a king, and that his kingdom doesn't end. It will never end. In fact, Jesus is reigning right now over his church at the right hand of God. We We read that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. That he is exalted and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is a forever king of a forever kingdom. That means he's first. He's the best. One reason is his kingdom is the only one that lasts forever. America will one day end this nation. All other kingdoms prior to us have ended. And all kingdoms that exist now will all be brought under the reign and dominion of Jesus Christ because he is perfect. Also, it teaches he's first in the sense that he is the most true and perfect human being to ever live. Hebrews, throughout its core, says this in numerous different ways, but first of all, I want you to turn to Hebrews 4. Look in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. By raise of a hand, how many of you are without sin? Raise your hand, you're wrong. All of us, by being descendants of Adam, are marred with sinful desires. All of us at one time or another, or many, maybe even this morning, gave into temptation. Gave into sin. Yet what the author of Hebrews says is Jesus experienced the full temptation in his humanity as you and I do. Yet he didn't sin. Nothing enticed him to transgress or rebel against his Father. And that cannot be said of any other human being who has existed. Jesus is the only one who underwent temptation and succeeded. I know in our Sunday school class, we read about the fall. Adam and Eve certainly failed. You and I certainly failed. But if you go to Matthew 4 or Luke 4, I believe also, it talks about the temptation of Jesus. Where for 40 days he fasted and the devil tempted him in the midst of his hunger. And Jesus in the wilderness did not give in to a single one of the devil's promises. He was perfect in every way. And what we see in both these two facts, that Jesus pre-existed, that he is the eternal Son of God, but that he's also true and human, this is the incarnation. That the God-man that we worship is truly a man. He's truly man like you and me. He slept. He hungered. He was tempted. He suffered. He bled. He died. But he was also fully God. He could calm cosmic forces with his words. He could heal people of infirmity by his own authority. Demons were afraid of him. And angels obeyed him. This Jesus we worship, he is truly man, but he is also truly God. So that when the baby laid in the manger, God the Son still upheld the entire universe. Simultaneously. Look at that. I have. But I know it's true. Because Scripture plainly declares it. This man who died a substitutionary death, he was also exalted in his resurrection. And the author of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is superior to angels, chapter 1, through verse 2:15, basically. He's superior to them. He has a name that's better than them. He pre-exists them. He created them. He's above them. Now, angels are no joke in the Bible. They are the ones that you put up on, or the little, I don't even know what to call them, the things you put up on stuff, statues, little icons, idols maybe, where you have these angels that are praying and they have these white, blue eyes and blonde hair. Angels terrify you. As soon as somebody realized they were in the presence of an angel, they fell down in terror. The angel that struck down the firstborn of Egypt was not nicknamed something cute. He was called the Destroyer. Angels aren't something to be trifled with, and yet the author of Hebrews is clear that if you think those things are powerful, Just wait till you're introduced to God's Son. He's more powerful than anyone. The author of Hebrews also teaches that Jesus is superior to both Moses and Joshua. Moses was both a prophet and a mediator between Israel and God. And you know what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18? That there would be a prophet like him, that's better than him, that would come after him. Muslims think that it's Muhammad. The Bible's clear that it's Jesus. He's the perfect prophet. All that he spoke was perfectly true and without sin marring it in any way. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua, which was the successor of Moses. In the sense that Joshua led Israel into the promised land. But guess what? The promised land wasn't perfect either. You know why? Because it was never the eternal land of rest. It pointed forward to a greater rest, where a greater Joshua would come and lead us into, to an eternal rest, to a true rest, where sin is no more, where unrighteous kingdoms are entirely wiped out and cast into the fiery pits of hell. And Jesus reigns victoriously over his people. He's better than Joshua and Moses. Likewise, he is better than Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. He was responsible for presenting the sacrifices before God. Jesus was of a better order, the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood goes forever. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, 5, and 8, and so on and so forth. Melchizedek has a big picture, but the point is that Jesus is the best priest. He is the best mediator between God and man. You want to know why? Because he offers a better sacrifice. Himself. The priest of old would bring in goats, bulls, birds, various grains. And over and over again, they would have to present these before God. And eventually, a high priest would die, and another one would take his place. And they would continue to have to offer up these sacrifices to teach us what? That sin can't be paid for by the blood of goats and bulls. But what does the author of Hebrews say about Jesus? He offered himself, and God's wrath was satisfied. He offered a perfect sacrifice. He was a perfect substitution in the fact that he was a perfect man. And he died for men and women. And you know what he did after he was victorious? God rose him from the grave, ascended him to his right hand, and you know what Jesus is doing now? He sits. He doesn't have to offer any more sacrifice. Because his sacrifice is perfect. Another sense in which Jesus is better than everyone else before him and after him is that he is the mediator of a better covenant. In the Old Testament, you have a number of covenants, agreements, sovereignly administered by God between him and his people. You have the Noahic covenant. You have a covenant made with Adam. Prior to that, that Adam broke, you have a covenant with Noah. That God would not flood the earth again. You have a covenant with Moses and Abraham and David and covenants throughout the entire Old Testament. But they were covenants of promise. But Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verses 33 through 34, if you return to Hebrews 8, actually, he quotes it. Begin with me in verse 7 of chapter 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. For if that first covenant, talking about the covenant with Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, the new covenant. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We'll stop there for now. The new covenant is what all the other covenants promise. The new covenant is superior for a number of reasons. One, Jesus is its mediator. He enacted it by his blood and by his powerful resurrection. Secondly, it has better promises. One thing that the covenant, the old covenant, didn't promise inherently was this work of God known as regeneration. And here's what regeneration means. It is an immediate recreation of the sinful nature by God the Holy Spirit and an implanting into the body of Christ. So regeneration is a work of God. Hebrews describes it in this way, that God will write his law on our mind, or he will put his law in our mind and write it in our hearts. Regeneration is a work of God. It's not done by us, as John clearly instructs in chapter 1. We are not born again by the will of man or by the will of the flesh, but by God. God saves people. And the new covenant has that promise in here within. Old covenant saints who trusted in the promises that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, they were saved through their faith in the promise, not through the sacrifice of old. Because it is only Jesus' sacrifice that can pay for sin. So they looked forward. They unknowingly were regenerated by God. God's Spirit was at work in the Old Testament just like it is now. We just know more details about it because we have more revelation than they do. So, it's enacted on God's promises. You haven't learned anything from what I've said these past few minutes. I said a lot. Jesus is first. That's the point. He's the best. And we should trust him. If I might do an analogy, if we were to place on a line or a spectrum, just imagine if you have dots and stuff like that, and you have Hitler over here, and you have Mother Teresa, and then you have Jesus. Mother Teresa is closer in her inherent holiness to Hitler than she is to Jesus. As are you, as am I. We have more in common by our nature, by our sinful desires with Hitler than we do with Jesus. And that is not even an exaggeration. That doesn't even quite track the surface. He's that holy. He's that perfect. He's that awesome. Now, I'm not calling him Hitler. I'm just saying, this is how great Jesus is. It's a common tendency nowadays to compare everyone to Hitler, so I thought I'd join the third group. We're all more like him than we are like Jesus, by the way. But also, if we were to think about the power of Jesus, and we were to say angels, and compare him and angels would be like a lawnmower compared to Jesus being the sun. That's how much more powerful, and that doesn't even scratch the surface. You know why? Because he made the sun. He spoke it into existence like every other star and thing that's in the world. Jesus is perfect. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means several things, but let me suggest a few. It means you should trust Jesus no matter what, because nothing can hinder him from accomplishing his will. You should trust him no matter what. Nothing can stop him. He's also good and perfect, so why wouldn't you trust him? Not even the devil can stay against him, and neither can you. You raise up your fist, you're like a piece of clay raising up a fist to the potter. He'll just mold you into something. He's that powerful. We should trust him. Indeed, no matter what comes our way, we can trust him. You know, cancer can't stop Jesus from accomplishing his will. Can't. Governments, powers can't do it. North Korea can't. Iran can't. Secularists who are rising up in the ranks in our own government, they can't stop Jesus from accomplishing his will. You can't stop them. I can't stop them. You know why? Because he's first. He's best. He's over and above everything. It also means that you and I should be devoted to Him entirely and worship Him exclusively. And that leads to a question that we should ask ourselves and one another. Is Jesus first in my life? Is Jesus first in your life? I encourage you to ask yourself that question. If someone were to look at my life, would they say that Jesus is supreme? Would they say that I care more about Jesus than anything else? Would they say, you know what, I bet if that person were put before me and had to choose death or renouncing Christ, they'd choose death. Could that be said of you? I hope so. Because that's what he demands. Over and over and over again. The cost of discipleship is something to be measured. But at the end of time, if you truly trust in Jesus, and if you even die for Jesus, what you gain in Him far outweighs all the suffering you will endure because of Him. So we need to ask ourselves that question. So one of the major themes of Hebrews is clear. Trust God's Son, because God's Son, Jesus, is first. But I told you there was another point that we were going to come to. And we indeed are. Second, trust Jesus, because He is final. He's both first and last. He's the beginning and the end. If you want, turn back to Hebrews 1. Or just listen. If you're tired of turning pages, I'll read it. Verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke, verse 1, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Most High. We'll stop there for now. Jesus is God's final word. That's what's being said there. He spoke through the prophets beforehand. He spoke through the law. But Jesus is what all of those pointed to and what all of them find their fulfillment in. Every single scripture, as I will argue in a moment, is about Jesus. Jesus is the primary character throughout all of the Bible. You know who's not a primary character throughout the Bible? You and me. We're definitely in there. But we are recipients of the grand work and power of the one who actually is the main character. Jesus is final. He is the final revelation. In fact, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you don't need to turn there. We've read it before. Did you catch what it said about Him in verse 2? It says, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Another way to say that is, He is the first of our faith, and He is the finisher, or the final one of our faith. He is the one who we ultimately look to. He is the epitome of faith. He is who we trust in, and He is the one who exemplifies what true faith is. And there are a couple of implications. Well, there are several of implications to this truth of Jesus being final, but I want to give you a couple of them. First, recently, a popular preacher by the name of Andy Stanley conveyed that the Old Testament is violent, irrelevant, and of no use to the Christian. He did this by butchering his interpretation of Acts 15, and if I wanted to, I could go to that passage and refute him quite easily. But I don't need to, because the author of Hebrews does it for me. You want to know why? You want to know how? He doesn't come out right and say, thou shalt read the Old Testament. But he shows us that we should. First of all, he quotes the Old Testament 33 times in 13 chapters. 33 times he quotes the books of Moses 11 times, the historical books 1 time, Proverbs one time, the prophetic book seven times, and the Psalms 18 times. And out of those times, 22 of the times he said, God says it. 4 times he said, Jesus said it. 3 times he said, the Holy Spirit said it. And then 4 times he ascribes it to the human author. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, I believe. I mean, find my spot. Verse 7. It says this. And again, he appointed certain days today. Talking about God now. Say, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What is he saying there? That God spoke that song through David. So the author of Hebrews argues throughout his book that what the Old Testament says is what God says. That the Old Testament was God speaking to his people. I ask you this question. Does God lie or get things wrong? Is what God says ever irrelevant? No, it's not. I sound angry about it. I am slightly angry that a popular preacher would use his platform to tear apart the Word of God. The Old Testament is Christian scripture. It shouldn't be surprising to us that Jesus, or that the author of Hebrews, is in line with both the apostles and Jesus. In every single New Testament book, the Old Testament is quoted. Paul says all Scripture, referring mostly to the Old Testament because the New Testament wasn't done yet, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for the Christian. And then Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 27, he's talking with some of his disciples. And Luke describes the scene like this. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, talking about Jesus, he interpreted to them, the disciples that were with him, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So the scene is simple. Jesus is risen victoriously from the dead. He's talking to some of his disciples. They don't really recognize him entirely, and then they do. And what Jesus does is he takes them to the books of Moses. He takes them through the prophets and he says, these are about me. Isn't that incredible? You know what that teaches us? I mean, that teaches us a lot in and of itself. But it helps us in approaching the Old Testament. Once we have read a passage in the Old Testament, you know what question we should never leave that passage without saying? How does this teach me about Jesus? Whether it be Leviticus 18 or Isaiah 53, it's about Jesus. Whether it be Genesis 3 or, if we talk about Jeremiah 33 or 31, which the author of Hebrews quotes directly, it's about Jesus. It's pointing to him in some way, shape, or form. Let me give you an example of how this can be done wrongly and rightly. David and Goliath. I've used this example before. You have David, you have Goliath. All the Israelites are peeing their pants and shaking in their boots as Goliath is out there challenging them. David, a young man, goes out there triumphantly, slays the giant. And here's how some popular Christians preach that. They say, you've got to slay the giants in your life. You've got to slay the giants in your life. And here's what I say to that. You can't. You're the Israelites in this story. Jesus is a better David. He's the one that slays a more terrifying Goliath, and that's sin. It's pointing forward to Jesus. That's not to say that what actually happened to Goliath didn't happen. It did. But ultimately, David was just a type of the one who was to come. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. All of it. Every single page points to Jesus. Don't let my baby distract you. Don't let it distract you from Jesus. Jesus is both first and final. One other implication that we can expect of this, if Jesus is the final revelation, if he is indeed final, we should expect no new revelation. If the documents of the New Testament, the covenant documents of the New Testament, who were written by Jesus' followers or those closely related to them, the canon closed after them. And we should expect no new revelation, because you and I have all that we need to know about Jesus right here in this book. All we need to know about faith, it's right here in this book. Therefore, I do not need Muhammad or the Quran. I do not need Joseph Smith or the Book of Mormon. Nor do I need Watchtower to tell me about Jesus. Because Jesus has already spoken in His Word. I don't need Sarah Young, because Jesus called me from the Scriptures. And that's where we find His voice. If you want to hear God speak to you, go to a church where they read the Bible aloud. If you want to hear God speak to you and you don't want to have to sect with the church, that's a problem to begin with. But if so, open up your Bible and read it out loud. There you go. He's speaking to you. The Scriptures are sufficient, and we need no one else. So all the so-called prophets who have all proven themselves wrong time and time again are not worth your ear. Turn your ear and your eyes rather to the Scriptures. And turn your eyes to the Son, who they are about. Jesus is both first and He is final. Is that not true? Are you not convinced? If not, stick around for the book of Hebrews and I'll show you in more detail. But it's certain. On every page of Scripture, it points to the supremacy and the finality of Jesus Christ. Vista Baptist Church, my hope is for us that we will be a church that is about Jesus. That we would scream until our lungs burn out that Jesus is both first and last. That Jesus is both first and final. That He is supreme and authoritative, and there are none that come after Him that are better than Him. That we would be a church and a people that says Jesus is enough. And the words that testify to Him are enough. As a child, I jumped into the deep water and my parents saved me, per se. They did. But there are certain things that parents, mere parents, are unable to do for their children. You can't remove their corrupt, sinful heart from them. You can't change that. Many of you try by rule. And that's not to say you shouldn't discipline them. You should. But they keep on sinning, don't they? You can't remove the heart of wickedness. You can't do it. You can't save them from the judgment that will come upon them if they don't trust in Christ Jesus. But Jesus came. Yes, it is hard to trust people. Because us people are sinners. It's hard. But Jesus was a person. Is a person. Was a true man. And He never sinned. And He promised that He would come back. And He promised that through His church right now, He would gain victory over strongholds through the preaching of the gospel and His Holy Spirit drawing sinners to Himself. In salvation. We worship an incredible Savior. We worship an incredible Savior. At the very least, I want you to get that at the end. If you ever look at the person and work of Christ and you've gone, you've missed something. He's incredible. And the more you study about Him, the more you study about His Word, the more you learn about Him, you don't grow forward, the more enamored you are with His immensity and His infinite perfection to the point where you just have to keep studying because you know that you will never reach the end. There is so much more that each of us has to learn about Jesus. So my encouragement to all of you is trust God's Son, Jesus. Trust Him because He is first, and trust Him because He is first. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. that is so clear in pointing us to your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for each person here that God, you would continue. Drive them to the throne of grace with a great confidence because of all that Jesus has done on their behalf. That they would come humbly before you and rely on you and your Son for their salvation. God, I pray that there would be no one here that neglects that salvation. That God, you would draw any unbelievers that are in our midst by your Spirit to trust in Jesus Christ. For though we as Christians enjoy the benefits of him being first and final, those who are still his enemies will reap the curses of being his enemies. God, I pray that not one person will be healed without hearing the truth that would set them free. That you sent your Son in the world as a perfect sacrifice for sin, and he did it, he was victorious. God, I pray that we would trust in him in all things, in all things. In Christ's name, amen.